my heart, I wish all of you a very blessed Sabbath. Those of you who are present and your family members, wherever they may be on the face of the globe, we thank God for this day. It is holy. It's God's day. It is universally disregarded and ignored. But I'm very grateful that there are a few on the face of the earth that still regard God's Sabbath day very highly. You are among that few, and may God bless you and ever keep you faithful to His word, faithful to His will, because God has millions of people who give Him lip service. As Isaiah prophesied, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So thank you very much for coming. I won't delay you much longer. I want to get right into the message with your permission. And so I will ask you to do three little things for me, because you look like cooperative Christians who like to put your guests at ease. Favor number one, I just gave my cell phone to a nice-looking young man. I told him, hold it for me, even though it's turned off. I didn't want the risk of it turning itself on. You know how these smartphones are. And ringing during the service, I gave it to him. Now, if you have a cell phone, please turn them off. Not down, off. Please. Are you doing that, or are you just looking at me? Favor number two, while I'm speaking, pray for me. This is very serious. I want you to say, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So please ask God, put your words in that man's mouth. And favor number three, in conformity with Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. I very much want you to think. Let us bow our heads now and pray. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus, a name you always accept. I come to you, dear God, at your invitation in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly to the throne of grace. And I come to you in the spirit of the words of Peter. Where shall we go, dear God? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So I come, dear Father, because I have nowhere else to go. And I ask you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is equal with yourself and who is one with us, who conquered death, hell, the grave, sin, and Satan, whose sacrifice is infinite and covers not only this little world, but the entire universe, in his name, please grant me your spirit, that the words I speak may be your words, dear God. Grant me not simply the right words, but grant to me the right spirit, the right attitude, Father, that I may speak with compassion and with boldness. Let the Spirit working through me reach the hearts of all those listening in person and when this is played in a recorded form. Let the truth triumph, dear God, that you may be glorified and your people blessed. I offer this prayer from my heart. In Jesus' name, let God's people say, amen and amen. Our subject for today, mine is bigger than yours. Mine is bigger than yours. John 19, reading from verse 5, and we're reading from the King James Version of the Bible. John 19, reading from verse 5. And someone informed me yesterday very politely that I ought to slow down and give you time to write the verses down and record the references to the writings of Ellen White. So I promised I will try, and the operative word is try. So when you pray and say, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth, you may also add, Lord, help him to slow down so we can catch what he's saying. John 19, reading from verse 5. The Bible says, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. It is, as I pause in the middle of the reading, to observe that the greatest danger to Christ was the church. Three times, Pilate, a representative of the heathen, the pagans, the unbelievers, the world, three times between chapters 18 and 19, Pilate said unequivocally, "I find no fault with this man." The Jews said repeatedly, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him." Question for you, do you find any fault in Jesus? Has he interfered with your dietary habits? Has he interfered with your dating practices? Has he interfered with the way you handle your money? Are you sure you find no fault in Jesus? The Jews answered him, verse 7, John 19, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now they said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." I could almost hear Jesus saying in his heart, "My Father also has a law, and by his law, because of the way you've treated me, it is not that you ought to die. You will die. Because your house has been left unto you desolate. You have a law, so do I. By your law, I ought to die. By my law and my Father's law, you will die." It is not a statement of rejoicing. It is a statement of solemn, disturbing fact. By our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Which was correct up to a certain point. With God's permission. Can you say amen? Satan said, "But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And God said unto him, "Behold, all that he hath is in thine hand. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." And so, yes, Pilate, by God's permission. That is why you and I ought not to be worked up so much by political parties in power. We must remember the words of Jesus to Pilate in verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Jesus recognized that while Pilate had power, the higher determining force over his life was his Father. And you and I must understand that it is not your degree that determines your life. It is not your political affiliation that determines how long you preserve the comfortable life you enjoy. The power that directs the life of a Seventh-day Adventist Christian is God. And so we learn to say like Jesus, when the day comes when the power will speak with very clear and undisguised intimidation, we have a law. And that law says the Sabbath is Sunday. And by our law, because you broke it, you ought to die. "We have a law," said the Jews. Pilate said, "I have power." In other words, by the law, I can kill you or I can release you. God said, "Mine is bigger than yours. I have a law. Your law governs the areas ruled by the Roman Empire. My law governs the universe. Mine is bigger than yours. And my law is a standard for my people." And today, with our subject, mine is bigger than yours, we will examine a standard for such a time as this. We live in a world swimming in immorality and licentiousness, and every species of crime and wrongdoing imaginable and possible to the carnal nature. This is the world in which we live, which means the opposite sign of that coin is the law of God has been universally disregarded. I mean universally disregarded. I think of the words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where John said, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world. But you and I must understand, when our brother John says the whole world, he means the whole world except a few. Revelation 13 verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, all except a few." It is small wonder that Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 9, "When the Son of Man cometh," verse 8, "shall he find faith on the earth?" Because Jesus Christ looked down and saw that the world overwhelmingly would live in direct and deliberate defiance of his standard of righteousness, which is his law, which the brother read so well during the scripture reading portion of the service. God has a law, and his law is the standard of righteousness for such a time as this. And God needs a people who, by their lives and by their proclamation, by their behavior and by their Bible study, by their conduct and by their preaching, will lift up the law of God to a world that sees God's law as no longer binding, no longer enforced. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 very quickly, and we shall read from verse 1. Genesis 6, reading from verse 1, our subject is "Mine is bigger than yours." God's law, according to Ellen White, is really the law upon which all righteous human laws are based. And the key word there is righteous, because there are hundreds of unrighteous laws. They are not based on God's original standard of right and wrong, his Ten Commandments. Genesis 6, reading from verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God gives probation to men and women to turn their lives around. And some people confuse probation with justification by faith. Let me say that again. Some people confuse God's expression of grace by allowing probation, and they call that justification by faith. Adam and Eve, in this sinful fig leaf covered state, were under probation. They were not justified by faith until they took on the robes made from the skins of this crucified animal. Are you with me? And so his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, and God saw. No guesswork, no hearsay, no third party account. God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the Bible teaches that the world has gotten worse. What is God seeing today? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are people alive today, all they think about is sin. And they are found in the world and in the church. Verse 6 of Genesis 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It repented the Lord. Speaking in human terms, it's as if God said, I am so sorry I made these people. It grieved him at his heart. God has been suffering for 6,000 years. You know, someone said to me, I was conducting an evangelistic series in Johannesburg, South Africa, just got back last Tuesday. Glorious experience. Someone sent me a question to be answered during the question and answer session. Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? It's a common question people ask. Sometimes what they mean by, why are bad things happening to me? And I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. And so the person had come to me personally first before I answered publicly. And I said to him, do you know who the goodest person in the universe is? That's my word. It's God. And the baddest thing that has ever happened to the goodest person is sin. He has been suffering 6,000 years, an agony that is far beyond whatever anger, displeasure you may feel because you did not get the job you applied for. Why do bad things happen to good people? The worst possible thing has happened to God, sin. And it has continued 6,000 years. The Bible says it grieved him at his heart. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now this is an ugly description of an entire world. I love verse 8 so much of Genesis 6. The first word is what? Tell me loudly. But. But introduces what? A contrast. We're going from short to tall, from white to black, from thick to thin, from sin to righteousness. But despite all of this you just read in the first seven verses of Genesis 6, the Bible says, but in contrast to that life, which was universal, or let me say global. Are you with me? And that life is global today. And God ought to be able to say, as he said then, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of modern man is only evil continually, but Seventh-day Adventists have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace? The Bible says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Verse 9 of Genesis 6, Noah was a just man. It is another word for righteous. And perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. We are talking about a standard for such a time as this. Cast your mind back to the days of Noah. Noah and his family were the only ones left just before the flood struck, faithful to God in an entire world. One, when God called the family of Abraham in Genesis 12, the rest of the world was left to follow their paganistic ways. God found one family. Question for you as my time speeds away. I wish someone would hit that clock with a holy sledgehammer and stop it from working. If God looked down on Dalton or Atlanta or what are the towns you have in this part of the world? Or tell me quickly, my time is flying. Decatur. What else? Chattanooga, where I flew into and from which I will fly out. Would he find one family? And if the answer is yes, would that family be your family? And if that family is your family, why would God identify that family as just and righteous? There is only one way a man or a woman or a family can be just. You see, the word just signifies conformity with a standard. That standard is the law of God. Noah lived in conformity with God's law. Listen to Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364, paragraph 2. Let me repeat that for those of you writing. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364, paragraph 2. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been reduced into idolatry, neither would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the followers of God, the Israelites, practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directives given to Moses. Ah, went over your head. Have to say it again. You look as though you're sleeping with your eyes open. Let me say that again, a little more slowly, in obedience to the lady who rebuked me yesterday. Patriarchs and Prophets, what page did I say? What paragraph? If man had kept the law of God, if, as given to Adam after his fall. It doesn't mean Adam did not know it before the fall. It was given more directly. Are you with me? More directly. Preserved by Noah, not only in the ark, in his life, in his family, and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. Why was circumcision necessary? Disobedience. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, and the basis of that covenant is God's law, they would never have been seduced into idolatry. Never. Which means the law of God is a hedge of protection. Come, somebody say amen. Nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. Why were the Israelites enslaved in Egypt? Disobedience. They would have kept God's law in mind. That's where everything begins, because the behavior flows from the mind. Elwai says, where the mind goes, the feet eventually follow. And there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai. The law had to be directly spoken because of centuries of disobedience. And the more we disobey, the more insensitive we become to God's requirements. Nor would it have been necessary for it to be engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people, you know, we always argue, should we keep the statutes, the judgments? Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. That's a statute of judgment. But they're given to help us understand the Ten Commandments. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directives given to Moses. So all you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all these don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, all these itemized don'ts and do's resulted from disobedience. A violation of a standard that God has established for the universe. In this day and age, my beloved brothers and sisters, there needs to be presented to a dying world a standard of right living. Contrary to what many of us believe, and when I say many of us, I don't simply mean Christians, I mean some Adventists, the law of God is connected to life. What did Paul say in Romans 7, verse 10? And the commandment which was ordained to what? life I found to be unto death. But let me explain it differently. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, when God said that, Adam was in a flawless, perfect environment, as explained in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Follow me closely. As I try to show, the commandments are associated with life. That was God's original intention. God placed Adam in a sinless world, a perfect world, everything necessary for his enjoyment and his constant growth in godliness and godlikeness had been freely provided. Now listen to God's words as I paraphrase them and modernize them and put them in ASI English. Adam, come. You like the home I gave you? Yes. You like the fruit trees? Is there a sufficient variety? Oh, yes. Is the grass soft enough as a carpet? Yes. Is the sky blue enough? Yes. Is the water clear and sparkling? Yes. Adam, is there anything missing? No, Father. No. You like the woman I gave you? Oh, yes. Is she tall enough? Mm-hmm. Adam, are you sure there's something you need or you want that I can... No, Father. I have everything. I am happy. God said, okay. Now, Adam, would you like to continue in this life? Yes. Here's how. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All of this will come to an end. If you do what I tell you not to do, this will end. Adam, I am glad you like the world I've provided. If you want this life to continue, obey me. Do what I say. You see that tree? Leave it severely alone. Just one. All the others are yours. Adam, I want you to pass this test so badly. I could have taken all the trees and given you one. I gave you all and kept one. Because I want you to pass. Now, Adam, leave it alone. Do what I say. Do not eat of that tree. In other words, Adam, to preserve this life to which you have grown accustomed, obey me. What did Adam do? Give me one word. Give me one word. He disobeyed. There's only one way to disobey God. That's to disobey his law. Let me say it again. There is only one way to disobey God, and that is to disobey his law. And so in disobeying God, Adam disobeyed the law, and sin resulted with all the expressions of sin, as I said last night. Why did death enter the world? Because the law of God was broken. Now, turn that ugly coin around. Adam could have kept living in a flawless environment if he had done one thing. Give me one word. Obey. You don't need a degree from Andrews or UG Pines to understand the simple teaching of God's word. Obedience is life. Disobedience is death. Because the law of God was violated, you and I are living in the world which we presently inhabit, some of us with impatience to get out, some of us are very happy as it is. My brothers and sisters, God has a law. His law is the standard of right for inhabitants on earth, on worlds where no one has ever sinned, and for the angels in heaven. Signs of the Times, September 24, 1894, paragraph 4, Ellen White writes these words, a remarkable statement. Let me give you the reference again. Signs of the Times, September 24, 1894, paragraph 4, listen carefully. The law of God should be obeyed, even though there were no authority to enforce it and no rewards for its obedience. The highest interests of men and angels are conserved in obeying the law of God. Let me say that again. The highest interests of men and angels are conserved in obeying the law of God. God's will expressed in his law is his supreme will. No invention, no device of man can take its place. Obedience to the commandments of men instead of to the commandments of God will be as abomination in the sight of God. For what God requires is essential for the interests, for the good of his subjects, and therefore essential for the glory of God. It's a loaded quotation. Every line is explosive and concussive. The way God is glorified is when his will for his subjects is worked out. And as the lives are blessed, as we draw closer to God, as we in loving obedience live by the principles of God, and those principles produce the divine results of righteousness and holiness and peace and the loveliness of the character of Jesus Christ, as that occurs, glory comes to God, so that God's glory is inseparably connected to our spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is the outworking of that standard of righteousness, which is his law, which at the highest level is the very heart of Jesus. My brothers and sisters, we are part of a people who should be lifting up God's law very high. But unfortunately, many of us, we find very subtle and brilliantly worded ways to undermine God's law and to uphold love. How you can separate love from the law is beyond me. Ellen White writes in Review and Herald, October 30, 1888, paragraph 8, just after the very historic Minneapolis conference. Those who take the position that Christ has done it all. Have you ever heard that? He did it all, I don't have to do it. Those who take the position that Christ has done it all, and that we need not obey God's laws, will fail of everlasting life. I was somewhere doing a revival, and I was asked to come and speak to some workers at an Adventist institution. So 7 o'clock in the morning, I went to this place, and I spoke about love of God. I love to talk about God's law. And I encourage the people to live by God's law through the abiding power of Christ, because the life of Christ is the expression of God's law. It is the very heart of Christ. And this man disagreed with polite violence, and he said, I thank God Jesus did it all, and I don't have to keep the law. And I looked at him, and I felt sorry for him. Do you know how many of us, or how many of them, maybe I exempt all of us, are deceived and deluded by this teaching that Jesus did it all for me, and I no longer have to obey. His obedience is mine, so I don't have to try not to kill. He'll do it for me. Let me give you the statement again. Those who take the position that Christ has done it all and that we need not obey the law of God will fail of everlasting life. God has a standard for such a time as this. My brothers, my sisters, as Seventh-day Adventists, we ought to let the world know that we live by the law of God regardless of cost, regardless of threat, as that which issued from the lips of the unsanctified Pilate. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And the day is coming when the state will say, we have a law, and by our law, you ought to keep Sunday. If you and I don't have a high regard for God's law today, we will not have a high regard for God's law then. I've heard people say, rather comically, but with some seriousness, well, I'll give my life to Christ 2 weeks before probation closes. Or when I'm 90, or on my deathbed. If you don't give your life to Christ now, if I don't obey Christ now when it is relatively easy, on what system of logic and reasoning can I conclude I will obey God in a time of trouble that will be the worst the world has ever seen? We are called upon to live by God's law. But you see, the law is a product of the heart of God. Let me say that again, but there's someone who says it better than I. Desire of Ages, page 19, reading paragraph 2. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not its own has its source in the heart of God. God's heart is the source of his law. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 216, paragraph 3. She writes some words that go along with what we just read from Desire of Ages, page 19, paragraph 2. She says, the laws that every human agent is to obey flow from a heart of infinite love. What am I saying? In a very real sense, God's law is his heart. And I've said it more than once in sermons you may have heard. When you reject God's standard of righteousness, you reject the very heart of God. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Bible says, as you heard this morning, and God spake all these words, saying, out of the abundance of God's heart came, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Out of the abundance of God's heart came, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Out of the abundance of God's heart came, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. When Christ comes back the second time, or the third time, to give the wicked the just due, before they're destroyed, they will see their lives played out before them, perhaps a giant screen somewhere, I don't know, and I don't really care. They'll see it. They will realize that what they are about to receive is a result of the violation of the great standard of God. Actually, before he comes a second time, God's law, Ellen White writes, will appear. This is the standard that the world has violated. She writes in the Patriarchs and Prophets that before the Antediluvians perished, they realized that they were about to die because they violated the law of God. God's law, it points out sin, yes. God's law, it preserves life. If Adam had obeyed, his life would have been preserved. God gives life, and his law preserves life. Let me say that again. God gives life, and his law preserves life. Medical Ministry, page 9, Ministry of Healing, page 9, paragraph 2. God has laws which he has instituted, but they are merely servants through which he affects results. A law is a tool in the hand of God to bring about a certain outcome. And the preservation of justification is through continual obedience to God's law. The law does not give life. The law preserves the life that's given. Because all God's laws were ordained to life. My time has flown without my permission. My brothers and sisters, Pilate said, the Jews said in John 19:7, we have a law. God says, mine is bigger. It's more wide-reaching in its scope. Its effect. It is the standard by which the entire world, the entire universe, is ruled. And God must have a people in these last days who live their lives by his holy law, regardless of cost, as in the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 3:15, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, if you do not keep Sunday, the legal day of worship passed by the world, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You shall be imprisoned, you shall be executed. And who is that God which shall deliver you out of my hand?" We must say like those three Hebrew boys, "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so," if that's the way it is, that's the way it has to be. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not," we need that "if not." Some people serve God if God gives them a job. Some people serve God if God gives them a man. Some people serve God if God heals a disease. We must say, "If not." We will not serve thy gods, because it violates commandment 1 and commandment 2. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We will worship what God sets up, not what you set up. Today, let's make a decision, regardless of what people say. Now, a Christian should be the best citizen on earth, and I believe you all are. But when the laws of the land conflict with the laws of God, we ought to say like Peter and John, we ought to obey God, finish it for me, rather than man. And obedience to God is conformity with his law, and the law issued from God's heart. The law is the very life that unfallen beings live. The law is the very life of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, how many of you will say as the Spirit touches your heart, "Father, give me a love for your law and help me to live by that divine standard." May I see your hand? Please raise them energetically. Hands down. May God bless you. Let's bow our heads now as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, for these times in which we live. Because the worse the times are, the more glorious should shine the characters of your people. In the name of Jesus, dear God, take this message weekly presented by me, improve it, dear God, apply it again to every listening heart. Generate, stir in our hearts, dear God, a love for righteousness, a love for your law, which is a love for the very life of Christ. Bless every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every family. Draw us close to your bosom, dear God. Let us not resist. And when you come into your kingdom, and you are coming, save us, Father, without losing one. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Let God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you, my dear brothers and sisters. God bless you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.